Good. Are you well? Are you happy? Good. We'll soon stop that. Yeah. It's really good to be with you. I'm so grateful for the invitation to be here. And you made me very welcome already, which is really nice. I'm becoming a bit of a De Vere groupie, really, because I was at De Vere Hotel in East Horsley last weekend, and I was here three weekends ago, and I was in Sunningdale earlier in the year. So I'm thinking of applying to become chaplain to the De Vere Hotel group. It could be a nice little job, really. But this is very special, and I'm really grateful for the opportunity to be with you. Some of you, I know. I think I've been to Oxshott a few times over the years. I've been everywhere in Surrey. I'm so old and been here so long. So it's good to meet you again, some of you, and some I haven't met. So do come and talk to me. I'm quite shy, really. So if you see me standing in a corner all on my own, sometimes Sue, my wife, comes with me, and it then is a good combination, because she can go into a crowded room of people and just talk to anyone. It's a great facility, isn't it? Whereas I'm standing around thinking, what do I say? So, but sadly, she can't come this week, and she sent me off lovingly. Some speakers I know, their wives will kiss them goodbye and say, I hope you have a real blessed time, darling. And Sue says to me, have a good time. Please remember to keep your stomach in. So there we go. Anyway, she's, bless her, she's not here. The plan is that I have three sessions in which to speak. And this first session is a broad sweep, just a little bit about the church generally, in order that that might be a platform into the workshops that you're going to do. I'm deeply impressed that you're doing workshops. I go to a lot of church house parties, and mostly they just say, do four talks and we'll sit here and soak them in, which is fine. But I've not often come to church which says we're actually going to sort things out, really, and we're going to do workshops. So I'm really, really pleased about that. However, it introduces a degree of flexibility into the programme, because I will need to know what you said this morning in your workshops, and therefore at 5 o'clock this afternoon we're going to come back and just reflect on what has happened. And then my next two talks need to react to what you said. Now, I don't want you to think for a moment I haven't prepared the second two talks. I have, but I'm very conscious. I just want to plough on, irrespective of what you have thought this morning. So there will be a good degree of flexibility. I hope that's all right, and I'm sure it'll work, and we'll get along fine if you do exactly what I say. you've got, Jill, very kindly photographed some, photocopied some notes that I produced earlier. They're very minimalist, on purpose. I didn't want to overstretch you with massive amounts of paperwork. But it may just be a nudge for you in the future to remember what it is that that we were talking about. And they're very, again, fairly flexible. So don't stare at them all the time I'm talking and thinking, where have I gone? Because it's, I mean, you've got all the right notes, but not necessarily in the right order, to quote a famous caption. So we'll see how we go. And begin with a story of something that happened to me a little while ago. Sue and I had a week free, in which we combined a sort of break and a holiday with a little bit of church work I had to do. Not necessarily a good idea to try and combine the two. And we went all around England in the space of I say all around England, but we did go to the four corners in the space of a week. We began in Devon in a market town, where I was visiting a church whose curate had been an ordinand from St. Saviour's, and she's a very sparky, lively woman, and she's now in Exeter Cathedral as a canon of the cathedral there. But she was the curate at this church, and the vicar was away for the weekend, so she was in charge. And I can remember going and preaching at both occasions, thinking, this really works well. It was a market town church doing its stuff well. There was an early morning service with a choir, a robed choir, an organist, all very Anglican and ordered, but with a great sense of openness and life to it. And the organ was played well and people sang well, and it was good. And then it ended, and the organist shut the organ and locked it in a way which seemed to me to be quite significant. As the music group swept in with enough wire to electrify a small village, and they set up their stuff, and we had an all-aged family service, which was great fun, and crowds of people, and I could see why the organist had locked his organ. And organists are like that. Lovely people. I speak as a failed organist myself. But and then it was a completely different scenario. And again, it just worked well. There was a special needs school there, and they were on one side, and they kept shouting things out in what we would regard as an inappropriate way, but it was them. And the curate just handled that really well, integrated their comments into the worship. And I came away from the end of that morning of worship thinking, that was good. That was a church pitching things right in the community in which it lived. We then got in the car on Monday morning, said our goodbyes, and shot up the motorway to Manchester, the outskirts of Manchester, where we were just staying overnight with a good friend who'd been at college with me when I was ordained about 100 years ago, and we had a good time with him. And I wasn't doing anything, but we were chatting about it, and Martin was saying to me, I won't be round when you get up in the morning because I've got to go and collect a minibus. I'm taking a load of elderly people at a sort of lunch club into the Derbyshire Dales for a day out. And his wife was reflecting and said, you know, Martin, he's kept this church going. She said, I mean, I wouldn't dare say it of him. She said, our cat's got more vision. So we don't do cutting edge vision, but we do deep pastoral care. And the congregation is growing slowly and deepening, and they love their pastor, and he loves them, and he cares for them. And I'm thinking, well, I couldn't be like that. I've got so many schemes up my sleeve, and most of them don't work. I'm a very restless sort of person. But in that location at that time, it seemed to be good, and still is. He's still there into his 26th year, I think. From there we shot across the motor, across the Pennines to Yorkshire, to Sheffield, to a church which humbly described itself as the largest Anglican church in England at the time. And I was there to see a number of leaders about the future of ordination training. I can't remember now why I was there, really, or what led me to that. But it was terrifying because these were men with massive vision and talked very fast, and I felt quite nervous. Really, what am I doing here? I can't really remember now, but I was. And I spent a couple of hours with them, and they were growing a new church called Philadelphia in the centre of Sheffield, which was an offshoot from a suburban church, St Thomas's Crooks. And it's still a very big and vibrant and cutting-edge Anglican church. And again, I thought these men are doing their thing, and women, in their way, and actually advancing the gospel in that city in a marvellous way. From there, we came back home via the Cotswolds, and I stopped off. Sue, I think, went on home, and I stopped in a little village in the Cotswolds where I was attending the wedding of one of our godchildren. I wasn't doing anything, I was just in the congregation. And again, I've just felt the resonance of that church doing church well in a Cotswold village, a very old rather eccentric clergymen, as they used to be, you know, these very sort of strange Anglican vicars who get away with murder, really, by just being very off the wall and eccentric. And he wobbled around the place, and but he made us enormously welcome. The service was creative. We had readings from 1 Corinthians 13 and from Captain Corelli's mandolin, and it was a good combination. The organist was the Lord of the Manor, and he played beautifully. And I remember after the church, just walking around the graveyard and going down the wall and looking through a gap in the wall from the church to the vicarage, which was a vicarage to die for. And I'm thinking, my goodness me, why am I not the vicar here? And it was like a sort of, it was like a film set of Midsummer's Murders, really. I expect to see John Nettles come round the corner with that strange walk of his. And then I went into the reception, which was in the grounds of the Lord of the Manor, and I was thinking, gosh, how much I'd like to be like him, or in his shoes, really. A good organist in a beautiful home. But you know, I'm slightly strayed off. I do stray off there. I'll come back quickly to the church in a moment. Just need to get you listening. Never wish yourself into someone else's shoes. It's not wise. As we talked, he went over, and there was a lady in a wheelchair with his wife, and he was pushing her around. He said she's been paralysed for quite a long time. And he told me a bit about the story. He said, we've lost two sons in the last 5 years in two separate car accidents, killed. And I thought, no, I don't want to be in your shoes, actually. It's not a wise thought. But anyway, I stray. Again, in that Cotswolds village, it was the church being the church in an authentic way. So I simply want to start this little opening session about Simply Church by laying down that foundation that in Oxshott, you are the church, you are the body of Christ. You are unique, you are a gift to that community. And the community is a gift to you. And you are learning, and this week, I pray, this weekend will be just one little further step in an ongoing process of learning what it means to be authentically church where you are. I remember at St. Saviour's once hosting a sort of mad 90-year-old, almost blind Australian church planter who came over, and he was electrifying, and he stomped around at the front of the church preaching, and as I say, almost blind, and is he going to fall off the platform? And at one point he stopped and he suddenly said, you know, you reckon this church here, that you are a successful community and a successful church. He said, you may well be. The question for you is, how do you move from success to significance? And I thought that was a very penetrating sentence, which burnt itself quite deeply into the consciousness of St. Saviour's at that time. What is the significance? What is God calling us to do and to be uniquely at this time in the place where he has set us? Now, with that in mind, let me just say a little bit about the church, the definitions of the church. Then I want to look at Acts chapter 2 briefly, and then end with a story. Is that all right? Will you stay with me? Well, you haven't much choice. The doors are locked. The church, I mean, the root word is ecclesia. It's to do with a sense of the gathering, of a people being gathered. Originally in the Old Testament, a people gathered and journeying across the wilderness, following the God who had called them out of the world to send them back into the world. So when you say we are the church, we need to understand that we are part of a gathered community on the move. And you are part of it. You don't go to church, you are the church. We talk about going to church, and it's an unhelpful phrase, but you know, we have to live with these phrases. We know what we mean. In the New Testament, one of the major images, perhaps the major image, is the church as a body. And a body is made up of many parts and strangely and wonderfully joined together, as I'm discovering with backache recently. I thought I was so small I would never get backache, but I thought it was just for tall people. But I've had backache for a month now, and and you suddenly, as you get older, you realise what a wonderful instrument you inhabit, really, and how for years you've expected it to operate under all conditions without any questions asked. And as you get older, it's asking you a lot of questions. You all know, you all look very sprightly to me. But the image of the church as a body working together in coordination and smoothly and beautifully is a lovely understanding of what it means to be God's people. So Ecclesia, the gathering of God's people on the move, working together, is the essence of what it means to be church. The definition I want to explore for a moment is that the church is a discipleship community shaped for mission. And I want us to focus on those two words, particularly this morning for a moment on the word discipleship. This body, this gathered community, this moving body of people are disciples. That is, followers of Jesus Christ with intent and purpose. And we've separated things off, really, don't we? And we talk about people who are Christians, and then if you get a bit more interested or a bit more determined or a bit more sanctified or a bit more something or other, you become a disciple. No. You are a disciple when you become a Christian. To be a Christian is to be a follower of Jesus Christ. And our churches need to be filled with intentional disciples if they are going to move into our world with effectiveness. The great late David Watson, some of you remember him, said this: Christians in the West have largely neglected what it means to be a disciple of Christ. The vast majority of Western Christians are church members, pew fillers, hymn singers, sermon tasters, Bible readers, even born again believers or spirit-filled charismatics, but not true disciples of Jesus. If we were willing to learn the meaning of real discipleship and actually to become disciples, the church in the West would be transformed and the resultant impact on society would be staggering. This is no idle claim. It happened in the first century. So, you are a member of St. Andrew's Oxshott. You are part of the gathered community. You are part of the body of Christ. You are a disciple. You don't go to church. You don't just sit there in the pew uncomfortably, watching and observing and coming and going. You can do that. But actually you don't, and I'm sure you don't. Otherwise I don't think you'll probably be here this weekend. You are a disciple seeking fervently and eagerly to follow Christ. The church, if we go back to boating image, which I'm glad we started with boats last night, Jeremy, that's great, because I'll come back to that a few times. Really, these water images are very powerful. But the church is not a luxury liner, it is a working fishing boat with all hands on deck. And many churches are like luxury liners where people sit and watch and criticise and expect. You are not like that at St. Andrew's. If you are, I'll find out this weekend and I'll sort you out. But I'm sure you're not. And many churches I go around focus what I've come to think of as the ABC of being the church and neglect the D. The ABC is attendance, buildings and cash. And so many churches are absolutely, so many vicars are absolutely focused on attendance, buildings and cash. And they stop short of the D, which is discipleship, without which the attendance and buildings and cash won't work, but with which the rest can be sorted out. So, so much for definitions of the church. And this discipleship community is then almost automatically shaped for mission. It will follow that where people who belong to the church are dedicated disciples, then mission will be our objective. You don't do mission. Very often churches, we have all sorts of diagrams, like triangles up and out and in and goodness knows what. It's fine. And mission is like an operation that we do. Oh, we do a bit of mission. No. You are a missional community. Wherever you cut the church, it bleeds mission. We're here for no other purpose than to make Christ known. And when the discipleship thing comes better into focus, the mission will follow. I came yesterday from spending some time with a church in London. I do some work with the Edmonton Episcopal area. Sounds very grand. And I see about 10 vicars each year and spend time with them. Most of them are Anglo-Catholic, Orthodox Catholic rather than Liberal Catholic. And I tell you, it's another world. I've imbibed more incense in the last 2 years than in the previous 40. And I can't stand the smell of it. But I love these guys. I mean, they're men, not women on the whole, in the Catholic tradition. Deeply dedicated, full of integrity, bunged up with liturgy to the eyeballs. Everything goes around the daily celebration of the Mass. And I'm spending time with this team yesterday, and I'm thinking, what do I say to them? They don't do teams, because Father knows best. So our church warden said to me, Father Kevin's going to keel over, and we're worried about his work. I said, well, help him. Oh, we can't do that, he hasn't asked. For goodness sake, just do it anyway, if you want to preserve Father Kevin, or whoever it might be. And I'm looking at this thing, and we started to talk about discipleship. Bless them, they said, we just want to stop, and we got three separate churches. We just want to try to understand as a team why we're doing all this stuff. And I'm like, yes, I'd like to tell you why you're doing it. And we began to talk about discipleship, which for them was an astonishing and exciting concept. Oh, they said, oh, that's interesting. We could gather people together, we could talk about being disciples. So it's interesting, at every level in the church there is this need to revisit what it means really to be the church. So we come to Acts chapter 2, this lovely cameo of the early church, which Luke gives us, beginning at verse 44. They devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching, the fellowship, the breaking of bread, and the prayers. All came upon everyone, because many signs and wonders were being done by the apostles. All who believed were together and had all things in common. They'd sell their possessions and goods and distribute the proceeds to all as any had need. Day by day they spent much time together in the temple. They broke bread at home and ate their food with glad and generous hearts, praising God, having the goodwill of all the people, and day by day the Lord added to their number those who were being saved. It's a fabulous passage. We could spend the whole weekend just digging into that, which we're not going to do. But from it, I just want you to note one or two things. Having said that the church is unique, that you are in Oxshott and not in Fetcham or Guildford, and that therefore your ministry is specific to that location and this time, the other side of that coin is, of course, that there are things that the church in any place at any time must do. The basics of what it means to live out the life of Christ. And those basics are here. And I just lift out four words. First of all, focus. The local church must be focused on what is essential. And what is essential, according to Luke, and according to the practice of the early church, is the teaching, the fellowship, the breaking of bread, and the prayers. It's interesting that is a baseline for any active, effective, authentic church, that you do those four things. And I'm sure you do. You study the Word of God. You spend time together in fellowship, which spills out into the blessing of the local community. And we'll come to that this afternoon, tomorrow, unless your workshops throw me completely off course. You are sacramental. You take communion Sunday by Sunday. I think you're supposed to have communion every Sunday, aren't you, Jeremy? And I never was very good with the rules, but I think every Sunday there needs to be a celebration of communion in the local church. And you pray. And any church that doesn't do all those things is lopsided. Some churches do two or three and neglect another one. And whenever that happens, you are lame. The body is not operating as it should. And so there is this focus on the essentials. There is at the heart of that focus, that devotion, and it's a good word, they devoted themselves. They didn't sort of casually drift into doing these four things. They intentionally focused on them. And they did it together. The word together comes twice, if not three times in that passage. They were together. They held all things in common. There was a sense of unity, of being together. Let us not underestimate the power of the togetherness of the local church. And again, I'll talk later about the quality of our common life and how it is part of our mission to the community. But the community watching, and people do watch Christians, perhaps more than we think they do. We think we are neglected and despised, and we are. But actually, people are watching as well. And the quality of our being together is a vibrant part of our mission. Within the body of Christ, there are people of different races, of different intellectual standing, of different social background, who actually manage to hold together within one community in a way which rarely happens anywhere else in society. We can hold together people who are hurting and broken and despised by the world. Within any church, there are people who in a way the world might say are dysfunctional, and there are people at the other end of the scale who are so brilliant and capable and achieved that I regard them as dysfunctional as well. And in between there's the mass of most of us who are sort of fairly basic. Well, no, you don't look basic, but I am a very basic model. And this holding together, this togetherness is so, so powerful. And held together in love and grace. Brother Samuel, a Benedictine monk who used to operate in Cambridge, I forgot where he is now, said, looking at the church, there is enough anger generated by the average church bazaar to fuel an international crisis. And I go around the Church of England, and it is true sometimes. I think, oh, what good is that church in the community of a mission when they cannot agree among themselves? So the unity is so, so vital. Rowan Williams, who writes the odd sentence that I understand, but when you do, it is beautiful. I mean, he is incredible. The church is holy, not because it is the gathering of the good and the well-behaved, but because it speaks of the triumph of grace in the coming together of strangers and sinners who miraculously trust one another enough to join in common repentance and common praise. Isn't that beautiful? The man is a genius. So glad he's not running the Church of England any longer. He's where I think he really belongs, in academia. But a wonderful, godly, humble man. So the marks of the church from Acts 2, they are focused, they are united, they are passionate. Just, there isn't one phrase particularly, but when you read that whole passage, there is a sense of commitment and of passion. Verse 46, day by day, they spent time together in the temple, they broke bread, they ate their food with glad and generous hearts. That's the passion. Praising God and having the goodwill of all the people. You see how the quality of corporate life spills over into the community. And a local church that is doing its stuff is a local church that is passionate in its meeting together around food. I mean, the eating and drinking is a very biblical Jewish concept. Rediscovered in a way by Alpha. The success of Alpha is not rocket science, it's all around eating and drinking, you know, HTB and all that. I always think of HTV as like Chelsea Football Club. They're absolutely brilliant, but we hope something will go wrong. And yes. She's very, very rude on me. But it's all around eating and drinking and this tremendous sense of passion. Let me just read this to you, and then I'm going to stop. Being an authentic disciple of Jesus demands a commitment to the community of believers. That means we have to be concerned for the health of the church. It certainly doesn't imply that we have to be satisfied with the status quo. Together, we need to build a church that is willing to give up everything for the sake of the gospel. This isn't a time for tweaking procedures. This isn't a moment for modifying the machinery of church life. This isn't a problem that can be solved by new programs. This is a day for dying, a day in which the church places everything, its time-honored traditions, its ecclesiastical systems, its decision-making processes, its governing structures, its past successes, its treasured denominational distinctives, on the altar of mission. It will be far from easy, and some good things may even be lost in the process. But in the economy of the gospel, it's only the willingness to die that leads to the wonder of resurrection. Those are powerful words. And it's easy for me to quote them and be excited about them now that I don't run a church. You can solve things from a distance, and I apologise if therefore I'm being a little bit dismissive. But in my own small way at St Saviour's, I tried to sort of crack the system and begin to develop a church that was authentically New Testament, but not too bogged down with diocesan paraphernalia. But you know, people have different ways of doing things, and I don't despise that. But I was never very popular with the diocese, but there we go. And never been asked to do anything since I retired. I mean, I'm not famous. I have an international ministry now. I go to Guernsey, and but I do go all over the country, but never, ever, ever been asked to do anything in the Guildford Diocese, so there we go. Apart from coming to Oxshott, which is the most important thing anyway. So let me just end with the word partnership and another little story before we have a 5-minute break before going into workshops. Is that right? I've talked about togetherness with each other. If we are going to move forward as a community, we need to be in partnership with one another, but we need to be in partnership with God. I mean, that's obvious, isn't it? But it is interesting how often churches and harassed vicars seem to lose God somewhere in the system. And I wanted to say, you know, unless we are really focused on the fact that we are junior partners in this enterprise of the kingdom, that God goes before, that when we go into the streets of Oxshott and the roads of Oxshott, we're not going into foreign territory, we're going to where God already is in his world, then we're not going to get very far. And there's a lovely passage in Luke's gospel where Jesus pushes out from the shore, Luke 5, and preaches from a boat, remember, on the sea. And the fishermen, the disciples have just come in from fishing all night, and they're washing the nets, and he's preaching. Then he suddenly says to the disciples, who are absolutely knackered, if I may use that expression, and are ready to go home, having caught nothing, he says, well, why don't you try again? Just go and put your nets on the other side. And you know, you think they would say, Jesus, we love you very much, but we are fishermen, you are a carpenter. We know there's no fish in the morning. We've been at it all night. We're going home. And it's a fascinating bit where Peter says, we've toiled all night and taken nothing. Nevertheless, in the AV, nevertheless, nevertheless, it's a moment of grace. Because you say so, we will let down the nets. And they do, and there's a great amount of fish come. And at the end, Jesus says to Peter, from now on, you will catch men. And I often wonder where you put the emphasis in that sentence. Hermeneutics, the issue of biblical interpretation is far more complex than we make out. We think we know exactly what it means. It can turn on just on where you emphasize it. Is it from now on you will catch men, you've been catching fish? Or did Jesus say, which I think is a better possibility, from now on, Peter, you will catch men. I'm catching men. That's what he was doing at the beginning of the passage. He was in a boat preaching the kingdom of God. And he says, now you see me work. Now you see my miracles. Now you see my power. Will you come with me in this enterprise and we will do it together? Final story. Go back to, in imagination, to a country vicarage in Cambridgeshire in the 1950s. Big ancient vicarage with a tennis court on the back lawn. Those were the days. They give us rabbit hutches nowadays, and not in Oxshott. You've got a very nice rectory. And I had a beautiful Georgian type rectory in the centre of Guildford, and when you live in it you don't think, it's just where you live. And then we retired, and suddenly you come down to earth, and I'm living in a semi-detached house in Fetch. I remember right at the beginning that I was sitting in the garden with my daughter Anna, and there was a sudden noise, and I said, what's that? She said, Dad, it's neighbours. Welcome to the real world. Anyway, there's this, in imagination, there's this vicarage in Cambridgeshire, and a family are living in it for the summer holidays, two families with children. And one particular morning, the two fathers come clattering down the stairs, and they say to the wives at breakfast, we're going into Cambridge to do some stuff for the day. We'll be back at tea time, because we're going to mark out the tennis court for a game of tennis tonight. And off they go. The Cortina swishes down the gravel and off into... And the two children immediately have an idea. They know what they're going to do for the day. It's the day when children could roam around at will in the 1950s without any fear. And they go to the potting shed. And out of the potting shed, they get this wonderful machine, you know, like the yellow lines on the road. It consists of a tank and a single wheel and a pair of handles. And into the tank you put lime and water. And you mix it to a gooey consistency. And you push... And you get the lights. The children are so excited. They go onto the back lawn and they start to do it. And it goes well for a while. And then there's a bit of an argument. One pushes the other and a bit splodges over. And then they come to the tram lines and the intersection. And it all begins to go horribly wrong. But they work away through the heat of the day. And at the end they stop and they wipe their hands down their front as only children can. They are, and they've done it. They've marked out. They are so excited. They cannot wait for the father's drive. 4 o'clock, swish of gravel, Cortina, men rush in, and the boy says to his dad, Daddy, Daddy, come and see what we've done. I can't do it. We've got to mark the tennis. I'll come later. We've got to mark out the court. Daddy, Daddy, please come. And so the daddy stops and he says, okay, quickly, show me what you've been doing. The boy takes him to the picture window halfway up on the landing, and he looks down on the court, and a terrible moment of realization dawns on the father that tonight there will be no tennis. And my father said to me, he was a good man, he was a good person. He said, son, thank you for what you've done. But next time, tell me about it, and we will do it together. Jesus said to Peter, from now on you, with me, will catch men. Amen.